It's my desire that over the next three Sundays, we prepare our hearts well for a proper celebration of Christmas. You know the challenges that some of us face, at least, as well as I do. I mean, I get it. If you're 8 years old, Christmas is no challenge, right? But for some of us, the crazy schedules that don't let up, the pressure to find just the right gift, and sometimes not even just the right gift, but just a decent, just any gift, right? The pressure to find that right gift at a right price, the knowledge that you really don't need, really shouldn't have, that sweet, that treat, that supersized serving. And really, an awareness that none of that is really what this season is all about anyway, or what it should be all about anyway. We're aware of the challenges. We know the challenges are real. But I'm convinced as well that if we'll start now, that if we'll start fairly early in this process, reminding ourselves of what it is and who it is we're really celebrating, then all the hubbub can be tempered by holiness, all the demands can be undergirded with delight, that we have the privilege of celebrating this season of the year, the most miraculous birth ever. I mean, there are some great stories of great miraculous births. Debbie and I have friends whose daughter, years ago now, was born prematurely, born at just about 2 pounds, and about 20 years ago. That was back in the dark ages when prenatal care was in its infancy. Get it? Prenatal care, infancy. Get it? At birth, they weren't at all sure this young baby would even live, much less live a normal life, but she recently graduated college. That's miraculous. And I'm confident probably everyone here knows someone with a story like that. But as miraculous as all those stories might be, even combined, they still can't touch the story of a baby born to die, born in order to give his life as the atoning once-for-all sacrifice for the sins of all humanity. And over the next three Sundays, I want us to explore that together, to walk together through a series I'm calling, What Child Is This? Yeah, I know that's original, right? What Child Is This? And I just want to celebrate a bit who this baby is whose birth the world itself will stop to acknowledge on December 25th. Anybody who's ever held a newborn has surely stopped to wonder what will become of this child, what future is in store for this one. Well, about the Christ child, about Jesus, we've got the answer. Much of it told before it even came to pass. And this morning, I want to focus on something hinted at in the angelic declaration recorded in the Gospel of Luke, where the angels say, "Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you." But something that's declared more fully and declared beautifully, I think, by John the Baptist in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. The Gospel, according to John, opens, of course, with a majestic declaration about the pre-incarnate Christ, the Son of God, eternally one with the Father and the Spirit. In the beginning, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we don't have a whole lot of time to talk about it, but the first 18 verses then of the Gospel of John are a great verse-by-verse declaration of the wonder of the incarnation. John 1:12, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. I love the way the recent NIV translation gives us verse 16. Out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. I mean, God just keeps on piling grace in our direction. Beginning in verse 19, John, not the author of the Gospel of John, but the John we call John the Baptist, is questioned by Judaism's religious elders about who he is. The question may be somewhat accusatory. Who do you think you are out here preaching this baptism of repentance? And John makes it clear who he is by making it clear who he isn't. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, John 1:20 says, "I am not the Messiah. I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." And then verse 29 says this, that the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I want to talk to you a bit this morning about the significance of John's declaration here, the significance particularly of why John chose that moniker, the Lamb of God, that label for his public declaration, his public introduction, really, of the baby whose birth we celebrate on Christmas Day. To really appreciate Jesus as the Lamb of God, you got to go back a bit historically, as my son might say, way back in the way back machine. Back over 3,000 years, maybe 3,400 or 3,500 years, surprise, the scholars don't all agree about an exact date, back to those dark days experienced by the descendants of Abraham as slaves in the land of Egypt. What we read in the stories of the Old Testament, and particularly in the experiences of the Hebrew people, prefigure what goes on in the New Testament and in the life of Christ. The Old Testament really does serve as a sort of prequel to the New. And so, as the Hebrew people struggle as slaves under harsh Egyptian overlords, their lives picture the darkness and struggle of our lives bound by sin. They picture us. Their load is heavy, their burdens unbearable, and unless some God greater than their captor's God shows up and works deliverance for them, they are a people without hope. But as you know, our God is never without a plan. And so in those dark days, he speaks to a young mother, Jochebed, who against Pharaoh's orders guards her son's life from those who would take it, until the day she fashions a basket of reeds and places that baby into that basket and the baby and the basket into the Nile River, and with it places all her hopes in the hand of God. And the God who sees provides deliverance for that baby. That baby's name is Moses. And in the grace and sovereignty of God, he, Moses, a Hebrew, is raised in the courts of Pharaoh, the king of all the Egyptians. Now, Moses' life takes some twists and turns we simply don't have time to talk about today. But many years later, after a childhood in the courts of Pharaoh and 40 years of wilderness wanderings, Moses is alone on the backside of the desert shepherding sheep when God appears to Moses and challenges him to approach Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, as his, as God's representative on behalf of the Hebrew people. Moses answers that call, and through a series of 10 plagues, God begins to work deliverance for his chosen people. The last of those plagues, and the most devastating, a plague brought on by Pharaoh's persistent refusal to respond to God's command, the last of those plagues is described in the Old Testament book of Exodus, chapter 11. These are the words of Moses speaking for the Lord. This is what the Lord says, Exodus chapter 11, verse 4. This is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die. From the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the female slave who is at her handmill and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any person or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. You see, God had a plan for redeeming his people regardless of the persistent rebellion of their captors. But that plan required action on the part of the Hebrew people. Each Hebrew family was to take a lamb, and not just any lamb, but a perfect lamb, a spotless lamb, the kind of lamb that would, without debate, take first prize at the county fair, a year-old male without defect. And the Hebrews were to take care of that lamb until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel had to slaughter those lambs at twilight. This is in Exodus chapter 12. Then they were to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they would eat the lamb. The lamb was to become their meal, their sustenance, and the blood of the lamb was to become their covering, to mark their household, and therefore to mark them as covered by the blood. To those families who would take action, who would respond to the offer of God's provision, then God made this promise on that same night: I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. Now that night, of course, when God did exactly what he promised, that night became an annual celebration for Israel. The night they were delivered, the night they were set free, the night now called Passover. And every year, besides every other sacrificial lamb that Israel offered to God, her deliverer, on top of every other feast day, every other holy day that celebrated in some way the goodness of God, every year, every devout Israelite family would stop to celebrate the Passover, and as a part of that celebration, offer to God a spotless Passover lamb. Now, here I think is a pretty interesting thing. By the time of Christ, it was basically a settled matter among the Jews that the Christ, God's chosen one, the Messiah, would be born in Bethlehem. Scholars, Jewish scholars relied, for example, on passages like Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. So in advance, Bethlehem is believed to be the place where the Messiah is to be born. And just outside the ancient city of Bethlehem itself, and what I'm about to tell you comes from a book called The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah by Alfred Edersheim. It's a classic study, a well-used study, a life's work, really. Just outside the ancient city of Bethlehem, there's a pasture land where a watchtower once existed. Now, watchtower is the word we use. It may have been just a natural lookout or a sort of scenic overview, but regardless, it was a high spot from which shepherds could keep an eye on their sheep. And this watchtower had a name, Migdol Eder. That's a significant name because it means the watchtower of the flock. And it's significant because Micah chapter 4, verse 8 says, "As for you, watchtower of the flock, stronghold of daughter Zion, the former dominion will be restored to you. Kingship will come to daughter Jerusalem." So this place from which shepherds watched their flocks, this watchtower of the flock, was prophesied in Micah chapter 4, verse 8, as the place from which kingship would come or would be returned to Jerusalem. So Micah not only prophesies that Bethlehem would be the place of Messiah's birth, but also prophesies the very fact that shepherds watching over their flocks would be witness to the arrival. Let's go one more. A passage in the Mishnah, which is not God-breathed scripture. It's not spirit-inspired scripture, but it is, kind of roughly speaking, the first study Bible. The Mishnah was a written record of the oral teachings of the Jewish rabbis in connection with what we now call the Old Testament. A commentary, a passage in the Mishnah, leads to the conclusion that the flocks which were pastured within view of Migdol Eder, the watchtower of the flock, that these flocks pastured just outside Bethlehem within view of Migdol Eder were not ordinary flocks. Indeed, these were so not ordinary flocks that they had not ordinary shepherds. These flocks had shepherds who were devout observers of the Jewish law, significantly more so than ordinary shepherds might be. You might think of them as kosher shepherds, right? And why would that be so? That would be so because these sheep, pastured in view of Migdal Eder, just on the outskirts of Bethlehem. And these sheep even birthed, scholars suggest, in caves nearby. These sheep received the special attention they received. They were born and pastured where they were because these sheep were Passover lambs raised specifically for temple sacrifice. Shepherds watching their flocks by night, perhaps from Migdal Eder, the watchtower of the flock, flocks destined to be lambs for the slaughter, but more than that, Passover lambs, shepherds watching those lambs receive an angelic visit, and because of that visit, they pay a visit to, most likely, a cave. Perhaps a cave where they had themselves previously watched over the birth of lambs born to die. Now they pay a visit to the one of whom John the Baptist announced, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Some 1,500 years earlier than that, so 3,500 years removed from us, a man who believed himself to be a god, Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, a man whose crown bore the symbol of a serpent, went to war with a spotless lamb. All the power of the gods of Egypt attempting to keep people captive, attempting to hold on to power, attempting to hold on to those lives in the balance. And in Pharaoh, the serpent went toe to toe with the blood of a spotless lamb and was resoundingly defeated. And now, some 2,000 years after the birth of Christ, we can testify to the same. The serpent who beguiled and deceived and defeated humanity in Genesis chapter 3 in the Garden of Eden, the serpent was made a promise that day by God, who said to that serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers, and he, the woman's offspring, will crush your head. You will strike his heel." And as it turns out, a baby born in a birthing cave for Passover lambs, and I know when we think of the Christmas scene and the creche and all that, we picture a stable, we picture a Kansas barn. But there's not a lot of wood in Israel, and there are plenty of caves. Animals were housed and birthed in caves. As it turns out, a baby born in a cave that had likely seen the birthing of so many other Passover lambs, became the lamb himself, became himself the sacrifice every one of us needed, the one who stepped up on our behalf and bore our sin, our sorrow, our suffering, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What child is this? Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I don't know what burden might have you heavy laden this morning, what sin might hold you captive. But I know of a lamb, Revelation 13 verse 8 says, slain from the creation of the world, who, Revelation chapter 5 verse 6 says, is standing now at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He, my friend, is the definition of large and in charge. And whatever burden you bear this morning, whatever difficulty you face, whatever besetting sin you battle, whatever struggle has you at the end of your rope, there was a baby born to die, who died to rise again, and who lives and reigns forevermore. He holds the keys to death, hell, and the grave, and there is no one else in whom victory may be found. There is no other name given to us whereby we must be saved than the name of this Savior Jesus, born in a birthing cave for Passover lambs, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I wonder if today's the day for you to put your trust in him.